Please turn with me now in your Bibles to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 20. Having finished Luke chapter 19, last week we are now beginning to look at Luke chapter 20. We'll be looking at Luke chapter 20, verses 1 through 8 this morning. For context, though, we'll drop back into Luke 19. We'll be beginning reading in Luke 19, verse 41. Here's some of the context of him drawing near to the city and entering the temple. And then we'll read through Luke 20 and verse 8. As we come to God's Word, let's be reminded of this. We cannot come and hope to have any benefit from it apart from the work of the Spirit in us. So let us pray now and ask God to bless the reading and preaching of His Word. God, we humble ourselves now before You and recognize that this is not the Word of man, but the very Word of God. This is You speaking to us directly as Your people. Open our eyes to see wondrous things in Your Word. Open our ears to hear, particularly the glorious news of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And send us forth from this place having heard, not as only hearers, but also doers of Your Word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now hear God speak to us, beginning in Luke chapter 19 and verse 41. Now as He drew near, He saw the city and wept over it, saying, "If you had known, even you especially, in this your day, the things that make for your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. For days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you and close you in on every side, and level you and your children within you to the ground. And they will not leave in you one stone upon another, because you did not know the time of your visitation." Then He went into the temple and began to drive out those who bought and sold in it, saying to them, "It is written, 'My house is a house of prayer,' but you have made it a den of thieves." And He was teaching daily in the temple, but the chief priests, the scribes, and the leaders of the people sought to destroy Him and were unable to do anything, for all the people were very attentive to hear Him. Now it happened on one of those days, as He taught the people in the temple and preached the gospel, that the chief priests and the scribes, together with the elders, confronted Him and spoke to Him, saying, "Tell us, by what authority are you doing these things? Or who is he who gave you this authority?" But He answered and said to them, "I also will ask you one thing, and answer me. The baptism of John, was it from heaven or from men?" And they reasoned among themselves, saying, "If we say from heaven, he will say, 'Why then did you not believe him?' But if we say from men, all the people will stone us, for they are persuaded that John was a prophet." So they answered that they did not know where it was from. And Jesus said to them, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." The reading of God's holy word. I don't know if you've seen this show. I haven't really watched much of it, but I know of the concept, and I think I've seen a couple of episodes of a show called Undercover Boss. And if you haven't, then let me just give you the principles behind this show. The principles behind this show are a boss, usually the head of a company, the CEO, or whoever it is, goes in undercover. They go in and they work as just an entry-level employee. And they do so so they can see what's really going on. And you cringe as you see the way they're treated sometimes. And you think, oh, if only these people knew that this was the CEO. But then other times you see them treated very well. But it's interesting. They go in and they are incognito. No one knows that they're actually, until the end of the show when the big reveal happens, no one knows that they were really the CEO. And the look on some people's faces is rather telling. I can't believe I treated this person like that. Well, here we have what we might say the ultimate boss coming in to the office. Jesus is coming in. He has come into the temple. How is he going to be treated? This is God himself visiting his house. And he doesn't come undercover, though. Yes, there were times in his ministry before where he said, go tell no one. But now he comes in, and he doesn't even attempt to hide it. He comes in, and he comes in this triumphal entry. People are rejoicing. He's seated upon a donkey. He's fulfilling messianic prophecy from the Old Testament. He comes in, and he exercises authority in the temple. He drives out those who are buying and selling. It's like the boss coming in that show, not in disguise, but coming in dressed up and standing right in front of a picture of himself on the wall that said in big letters, Chief Executive Officer. This is who Jesus is. He's revealing himself as the one who has come. And like someone coming into a company who owns it and standing right in front of a picture of himself, the foolishness of these chief priests and these scribes and these elders is as if they called security on him and said, who gave you the right to come into this company? So foolish, isn't it? They're challenging the authority of the Son of God. They are challenging the words of the one who is the living Word, the Word sent from heaven. And we can think, wow, they didn't get it. We have to also look at our world today. Do those in our world today challenge the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ? They absolutely do. In fact, Romans 10, verses 14 through 17, tells us that the Word of God, the written Word of God, the preached Word of God, is the very Word of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we see that in our world today. Satan's age-old statement, has God really said, is very much alive in our day. Has God really said? That's the crux of the issue. We have the Word of God. We have the written Word of God. It comes from the mouth of God. Men who were moved by the Spirit spoke, but it is the very Word of God breathed out by Him. And yet, so many reject it. Let us learn, at the very least, not to be foolish. Not to be foolish like those who stand in opposition to Jesus and what he says. As we come to this, remember on Sunday, Jesus came in, what is commonly called the triumphal entry, what is now celebrated as Palm Sunday. He comes in, he's riding on a donkey. They are hailing him as the coming Messiah. They are praising him. On Monday, he goes in. He cleanses the temple. He drives out those who are buying and selling. They were defrauding God's people. They were making money off of the backs of God's people. And he says, this is not what my house is to be used for. This is not what the house of God is to be used for. My house is a house of prayer. And the other gospel accounts, for all nations. We learned that Jesus was doing this in the court of the Gentiles, where those who were not Jewish were at least allowed to come in, even if they couldn't go all the way in and get close to God, at least they could come and worship. And yet Jesus says, you are blocking access to God by your actions. So he's come in, and now we come to Tuesday morning. And this really, as we come to chapter 20, kicks off a whole series of confrontations. There's five different controversies that explode in chapter 20. I thought about it like this. Growing up, I never watched wrestling. And I'm not talking about real wrestling, but the other wrestling. I never watched that. My cousins did. But I always remember hearing about something called the Royal Rumble. I showed my kids this the other day, and this is the concept of the Royal Rumble is that they send one person into the ring, and then about, I don't know how many minutes later, the next person comes, and the next person comes, and the next person comes, and the whole principle there is, you got to throw these people out. Only one person is going to remain in the ring. It gets pretty humorous as you see more and more people coming into the ring, and of course, I'm thinking, of course, they could have thrown this person out and that person out. It's staged, it's choreographed. But that's the principle here. This really begins a royal rumble in the temple. And the Sanhedrin is sending people into the ring against Jesus, and Jesus is just throwing them out and throwing them out and throwing them out. It's so great. They keep sending people, but Jesus keeps throwing them out of the ring. And here we see the first battle. The first battle is over Jesus' authority. And what I want you to see from this is that no matter what anyone says, Jesus has the ultimate authority. He's God. What he says goes. No matter what anyone says, Jesus, he has been given this authority. And even in answering their question with a question, I hope you'll see that he challenges them and even states his own authority in this way. So as we think about this, we'll see three things. We'll see first the challenge to Jesus' authority. Then we'll see the confirmation of Jesus' authority and the answer that he gives and the way that the people understand who he is and who John the Baptist was. And finally, we'll see the consequences for rejecting Jesus' authority. So the first thing that I want you to look at is the challenge that comes to Jesus' authority. We're told here that he is in the temple, verse 1 of chapter 20. He taught the people in the temple. So picture this. This challenge comes to Jesus as he is teaching in the temple, which he has already stated is God's house. We know that Jesus is God. He's in his house. He's being challenged on his authority while he is in his own house. Picture that, the foolishness of it. Coming into someone's house and starting to question them about what goes on in their own dwelling place. He's in the temple. In fact, this is, remember, Jesus here is ending his ministry very much in the same way he began it. Luke 2:49, what did he say? His parents were wondering, where is he at? And he says, I had to be in my Father's house. I was teaching. Where else would I be? And here he is again teaching in the temple. And he's challenged while teaching. I love what it says here. He taught the people in the temple and preached the gospel. In the Greek, this is one word for preach the gospel. We could say he gospelized or he was gospeling. He was proclaiming the good news. It's what he came to do. Think about Luke chapter 4 when he says, I came to proclaim the good news, to proclaim the day of God's favor, to give sight to the blind, freedom to the captive. He is in here preaching the gospel. He has reclaimed the temple for its proper use, prayer. And yet he goes in and he begins teaching, particularly preaching the gospel. And this is right, because what better energizes prayer but the gospel message? What is prayer? As our catechism say, prayer is. It's a chief part of thanksgiving. Well, what is the fuel for our thanksgiving if not the gospel, the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ? I'm convinced that the more you know the gospel, the more you will pray. The more you appreciate the grace of God that is available to us in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, the more you will give him thanks. We're going to have a prayer meeting, shameless plug, I guess, this week. I have a prayer meeting this Wednesday. I'm going to be here thankful to God for the redemption that he has given me in Christ Jesus. So he's cleared out. And he said, prayer is going to dominate in my home, in my house. I'm fueling prayer by proclaiming the gospel. And what else are we as the church supposed to be doing but proclaiming the gospel? In fact, if we are not proclaiming the gospel, I hope that when people gather here, no matter what they may say about my time here as a pastor, I hope they say, we heard the gospel proclaimed. We heard the gospel proclaimed there. Because what else are we to be doing as a church but proclaiming the gospel? That is what God has called us to do. It is the gospel that is the power of God unto salvation, not the law. The law has its place. But it is the gospel. I am a gospel minister. I am preaching to you the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are to be about our master's business. And Jesus, we see here, was about preaching the gospel. But these men that challenge him, they hated the gospel, and these should have been the very ones who were proclaiming it. These are leaders in the church. What a sad state of affairs that Jesus finds. The ones who were leaders in the church, they opposed the gospel. And who is it here that come and oppose him? We're told in the end of verse 1 that the chief priests, the scribes, together with the elders, they confronted him. The Greek behind the word confronted is literally they stood over him. And we're not told if they interrupted his teaching or not. But can you picture this? They come in and they stand over him. You can see them. There's no joy. There should have been joy on their face, hearing the good news proclaimed directly from the mouth of God through Jesus Christ. And yet they stand there over him, looking down their noses at him. They confront him. Now, this is a delegation most likely sent from the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin was the ruling party, the ruling and the governmental group of the temple. The chief priests, these were people who were comprised of the current ruling high priest, former high priests, and other high-ranking dignitaries. It was to these people, the chief priests, that the custody of the temple was entrusted. This group was mostly made out of Sadducees, one section of the Jewish rulers. The scribes, which were mostly comprised of Pharisees, were men who studied and interpreted and taught the law, both in the temple and the synagogue. And then the elders were other important men, leaders of their tribes. We might think of them as ruling elders. We might think of them as the Sanhedrin's lay members. But it's fascinating to note that they all three are coming together. Now, I guarantee you that these individual groups did not agree on a lot of things. We read of the Sadducees and the Pharisees arguing over the resurrection. But here, if there was one thing that could bring the Sadducees and the Pharisees together, it was their opposition to the Lord Jesus Christ and the gospel. What a sad state of affairs. The very thing that was to bring unity, the gospel, the opposition of it is the very thing they are united in. We'll see this later with Pilate and Herod. We're told later that Pilate and Herod hated each other, but when they both sided against Jesus, they became the best of friends. You see, the world is united in opposing the gospel. And there can be those in the church who are actually united in opposing the gospel. It's a sad state of affairs here. One commentator calls this group the anti-Jesus coalition. They had come together for one reason, to oppose Jesus Christ. And they challenge him or confront him with a question. Verse 2, they spoke to him saying, "Tell us, by what authority are you doing these things? Or who is he who gave you this authority?" That translated, "tell us," it's an abrupt command. It's in the imperative. Literally, speak, say. I want you to understand what they're doing here. It's as if they stood over him and challenged him and said, "Show us your credentials. Show us your credentials." Or maybe, "Do you have a permit to teach here? Did you check with the rabbi of temple preaching permits? Are you authorized to come and proclaim anything in this place? Do you know this is God's house? How dare you come in here and proclaim these things?" Or maybe this: "What gives you the right to come into our temple and harass our people? What gives you the right to come in here and chase out those who are buying and selling? Are you a priest? Are you a scribe? Are you one of the elders? Do you have any position officially in the temple?" Now, did Jesus have any position officially in the temple? Not officially. John the Baptist, prophet, we're going to get to him in a moment, he didn't have an official position. Again, it's like undercover boss. The boss is in the house, and nobody recognizes him. If they did, they wouldn't be confronting him in this way. They wouldn't be challenging him. And they are so foolish. They pick a fight with Jesus. They pick a debate with Jesus. If there's one person that I would not want to pick a debate with, it's Jesus. I don't want to debate him. I don't want to argue with him. And yet many do today. Now, how is it that people today pick a debate with Jesus? They debate his word. Anytime you come to God's word and you start to challenge it and debate, now I'm not talking about seeking to understand and study, that's good. But if you come to God's word and it clearly says one thing and you start to debate and challenge it and say, "You know, I don't accept that," you're picking a fight, a debate with Jesus Christ himself. It's pretty foolish. That's what these individuals are doing here. There are challenges to Jesus' authority today, certainly from the world. That shouldn't surprise us. Those who are outside of Christ, they're not even going to receive it. They cannot. They're blind. But what about inside the church? There are absolutely challenges to the authority of Christ, like we see here today inside the church. fact, this is one example in the Anglican Church right now. There's a debate going on. Because one of the biggest challenges to authority in our day and age is the authority of God as creator. Has God really said that man and woman are distinct? Has God really said that marriage is between one man and one woman? And so the Anglican Church, they're debating right now same-sex, so-called marriage. But listen, this one individual stood up. He says this. This is the stance we need. To the liberal progressive bishops, do not lead us astray. You do not have the authority to bless sin. You do not have the authority to bless sin. That's what we have to understand. You and I don't have the authority to change God's word. We don't have the authority to make one jot or tittle mean anything else than what it does. And yet we see in the church today people doing just that. And this is the sad reality. There are many teachers in the church today who are not teaching with the authority of Jesus Christ because they are not teaching according to his word. And there is coming a day when Jesus will appear and they will have to answer for this. And Jesus is going to come and say, "Who gave you authority? Who gave you authority to teach in my house these things?" What a challenge. As I thought about this, I thought about my own calling as a pastor. I don't want to teach in God's house something that God has not said. I better be very sure that I am teaching God's word. James says, let not many of you become teachers. It's a stricter judgment. I better stick to God's word. I'm not smart enough to go outside the bounds anyway. Better stick to it and teach it. Because there's a reality in which men will come and usurp authority and start to make God's word mean anything but what it truly means. It's a danger. So Jesus then is confronted by these individuals. They ask him, "Who gave you this authority? By what authority are you teaching? By what authority have you driven out these money changers and these buyers and sellers?" And Jesus, then, we read beginning in verse 3, he gives a confirmation of his authority by asking them a question. Now he asks this question, "I also will ask you one thing and answer me." It's so fascinating. Jesus here, he just says to them, now you're going to talk, you're going to speak. You dare to question me in my own house, you're the one who's going to be questioned. The baptism of John, was it from heaven or from men? Now, the first thing I want you to recognize here is how Jesus deals with being falsely charged. He was falsely charged. They were charging him with coming in and teaching without authority. Certainly, he has authority. In fact, he has the ultimate authority. But he doesn't respond by starting to argue and prove himself. He doesn't have anything he needs to prove. He doesn't counterattack at this time and try to destroy his accusers. He doesn't even respond to the charge. He asks them a question, one that will get them to think. And this is not the first time or the last time this will happen. In fact, five other times in Luke, Jesus answers a question with a question. And in this question, I want you to see that Jesus is really challenging their authority to hold the position that they do. He gives them this question. And really, when we think about the baptism of John, it's really a statement that encompasses all of John. This is John, who was the forerunner of Christ, who proclaimed that one was coming after him who was greater than he was. This is really the baptism of John is telling us all of what John did, all of his ministry. And Jesus asked this question to get them to think about who he is. And it's a multiple choice question. There are only two answers. Either what John did, what he spoke, what he taught. More importantly, who he said the Messiah was. Remember, John said that Jesus was the Messiah. John said that Jesus is the Lamb of God who has come to take away the sins of the world. And there are only two answers. It's multiple choice. A, either Jesus was John and his message were from God, and that would mean that Jesus himself also was from God, or John was not from God. And they go into what one commentator calls an unholy huddle. They reasoned among themselves. And here's what they reasoned. Okay, if we say from heaven, he will say to us, why then did you not believe him? In other words, if we say that John's message came from heaven, Jesus rightly is going to say, well, John told you that I was the Messiah. And if his message came from heaven, which means his message comes from God, why are you challenging me? I am the coming Messiah. And so they think, well, certainly we can't say that. That's going to undermine our whole argument. But then they say, if we say from men, all the people will stone us. They are persuaded that John was a prophet. In fact, this truth is confirmed by the people. The people knew who John was. They knew that he was a prophet. They knew that he was sent from heaven. William Hendrickson, a Reformed commentator, he speaks of this knowledge of the people, this understanding that the people had that the leadership didn't have in this way. He says, does not this passage show that at times the judgment of the laity, that is the people in the pew, is better than the clergy? The lesson is this: though it is indeed wrong for a congregation to indulge without very good reason in the habit of being adversely critical to their minister, in the final analysis, every member with the help of God's Spirit should make up his own mind. Heresy often begins at the top. An excellent example to follow is that of the Bereans. Remember the Bereans? Paul himself, an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ, is teaching, and they're searching the scripture to see if these things are so. I encourage you to be Berean. Know the word of God. Search the word of God. The people here understood what the leadership did not, that John was one who was sent from heaven, and thus Jesus himself was the one sent from heaven. And I encourage you to do this because I want you to see that after this confrontation, there is a great consequence that is faced for rejecting Jesus' authority. Notice that those who reject Jesus' authority reveal their willful ignorance in verse 7. Now, this is after they've debated, should we say that it's from heaven? Well, then we'll be caught in a trap. Should we say it's from man? No, then the people will stone us. And so what do they answer? Well, we're told in verse 7, they answered they did not know where it was from. Now, they were right in a sense. These leaders did not know. But they knew what they believed about this. They knew and believed, or thought they knew, that it was from man. These individuals would have been great politicians. No offense to anyone who may be a politician. But think about some of these answers that come out when people are put on a stand. I mean, the long-winded answer that really says nothing, that evades the question. It's what they're doing here. They really give a very lame answer. We do not know. No comment is what they answer. But here's what they were really saying. They weren't really saying we don't know. What they were really saying, and we know this because of the reasoning that went on amongst them, what they're really saying is, we don't want to say. I don't want to say. I don't want to say what I really believe. It's the reality that we see in the world. Men are liars. They don't want to say. They don't want to admit what they really think. Now notice here, we're told that they didn't want to say what they really believed, and what they really believed was that it was not from heaven, it was from men. They didn't want to say what they really believed because they were afraid of the people. They were afraid of men, but guess who they were not afraid of? They had no fear of God. They were afraid of men, and they would not say, but they were not afraid of God. And here's the sentence. Jesus proclaims this even in his response in verse 8. Jesus said to them, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. Now, Jesus certainly does tell them that his authority came from heaven. Even in asking the question, where did the baptism of John come from heaven or men? It came from heaven. Therefore, Jesus' authority came directly from heaven. He's already answered their question. They just don't want to hear it. And so he says to them, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. I think here we see an example of the principle brought out in Luke 19:26. Jesus teaching there said, for I say to you that to everyone who has will be given, and from him who does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him. Those who have understanding will gain more understanding, but these individuals who had no understanding, who were blind, even what they had will be taken away from them. Jesus says, I am not going to speak to you about this any longer. It's a fulfillment of Jesus' words from Luke 19:42. Remember there, after weeping, as he's weeping over Jerusalem, he says, if you had known, even you, especially in this day, the things that make for your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. They're hidden from your eyes. In other words, what Jesus is saying here is that you will now forever remain ignorant. Ignorant of who I am. I can't think of something worse to happen to a person than to forever remain ignorant of who the Lord Jesus Christ is. Having willingly closed their eyes, ears, and hearts to Jesus, Jesus says, I'm no longer going to speak. You know, there can be, Prophet Amos talks about a famine of the word, and we think about a famine as an absence of the word. Do you know there's a famine of the word in our country right now when there are so many Bibles printed? Because people just won't eat. And here they would not receive the truth even from the mouth of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says, I'm no longer going to tell you by what authority. By what authority? The authority of the Father. What did Jesus come to do but reveal the Father to people? He says, I'm not going to reveal the Father to you. These individuals were left in a sad state. This is the foolishness of denying the authority of Jesus Christ. It's exactly what the leaders were doing. Jesus, in answering them in this way, wins the first bout. He throws them out of the ring. More is coming. But these challenges to the authority of Jesus Christ are nothing new. Remember the beginning, Satan said, has God really said? And now in our day, we see fresh challenges coming up in every generation. Has God really said? And I want you to consider this in your own life. I want you to consider how you respond to God's word. Because really, that's what it comes down to. Are you receiving the authority of Jesus? Are you receiving his word, or do you question it? I'm not talking about questioning as far as seeking to determine what it means, but questioning it outright. Do you respond to God's word with indifferent skepticism or even outright disobedience? Because I can tell you, this is rejecting his authority. Let us not be foolish. Let us not be like the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders of the people here who rejected his authority. Let us not reject the authority of the one who said, all authority has been given to me on heaven and on earth. Amen. Let us pray. God, thank you that you have given us a sure word, a firm word, a word in which we can be confident and trust in. Work in us by your Spirit an even greater trust in your word. Help us to receive humbly, with childlike faith, your word to us, knowing that it is not the word of men, but it is the very word of God. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.